If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Matthew 25. We are almost at the end of our study of Jesus' parables. One more week. Next week we will be done. And so Matthew 25, and we're going to start reading at verse 14. Fairly familiar parable. It's told in Luke, and we're going to talk about the Matthew version, but the very similar story is told in the Gospel of Luke as well. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of the servant came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who has he will have it in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Bible scholar Michael Wilkins remembers the day when he and his wife woke up to the breaking news of the Space Shuttle Columbia disaster in 2003. The destruction of the shuttle killed all 7 men and women aboard, and in the first official statement after the crash, NASA Administrator Sean O'Keefe confirmed that the shuttle broke up in flames as it re-entered the Earth's atmosphere and spread debris all over Texas. He described the crew as having performed their mission brilliantly, but then said in a broken voice, "The loss of this valued crew is something we will never, ever get over." Friends, events like these, whether it's something like this, whether it's Hurricane Katrina or Ian or 9/11 or whatever it is, right? Every time there's a mass shooting, strike home to each one of us in a dramatic way. They are a shocking reminder that life is fragile, life is fleeting. In one brief moment, all the work, all the effort, all the expense of these men and women that NASA had invested in these women, men and women was gone. And that's the heart of what Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24 and 25. Life as we know it will one day come to an end. All history will come to a climactic finale when Jesus returns. That conclusion, Jesus says, may be sooner than we think, so be prepared. Live ready. Regardless of your theological view with regard to the return of Jesus, the exhortation to live ready is relevant for all of us. Life is fragile. It is fleeting. All our earthly efforts, all our achievements can come to an end in an instant. Life could end. Jesus could come back. We need to live each day ready. And we're close to, like I said, drawing our sermon series on the parables of Jesus to a close. And we've entitled this series, like you said in previous week, Stories with Intent, right? Next week, is the last message. And we find ourselves this morning, once again, like I said, in Matthew 25. And the parables in Matthew 25 are kind of the last known parables in Jesus' ministry. Last week, we studied the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. The lesson there was, if we know and love Jesus, we will prepare ourselves to meet Jesus. It was a parable about living in readiness and being prepared for the return of Christ. This morning's story is the story of the talents, the parable of the talents. And it builds on the previous parable. These parables are linked. If the parable of the bridesmaid asks the question, are you ready? Are you prepared for the return of Jesus? This parable unpacks for us what it means to be ready. In the previous parable, Jesus didn't really address what readiness meant, right? Here he gives an example. To be ready means to be active in the right kind of busyness. We can all have the wrong kind of busyness going on in our life. Be active in the right kind of busyness. To serve Jesus with all one's worldly treasures, all one's worldly resources, all one's worldly abilities and gifts, faithfully using those gifts for His glory. This parable moves us from vigilance, from being prepared and being ready and watching out, to diligence. If the previous parable, God's people are called to watch, here God's people are called to work. The lesson here is clear. Faithful vigilance produces faithful diligence. Faithful vigilance, we're watching faithfully, we're going to be working faithfully. Faithful vigilance produces faithful diligence. Our story naturally breaks down into three sections, you know. And in the first section, you could call that the contribution. We're going to use C's today. So I had to use the contribution, right? Which is what this is, right? The master comes to these servants and says, here's a bunch of my money. I want you to use this for lack of a better term, for my glory, right? For my advancement. In verses 14 to 18, we see the master entrusting gifts to his servants. And this is another parable about the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like in the future when Christ returns. The opening phrase says, for it will be like. What does that refer back to? It refers back to this verse here in Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so then he tells this parable of the virgins. And then he uses the same kind of phrase to tell another parable about what the future is going to be like. Jesus notes in the future that the kingdom of heaven is going to be like this. This is what believers can expect. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a man who has decided to go on a journey. This is quite a lengthy journey, as we will discover in this parable. And before he leaves, before he goes on this journey, this man calls his servants into his presence and entrusts them with his property, or a goodly chunk of his property, anyways. Now, in the ancient world, servants or slaves were often given great responsibilities. Some were teachers, some were accountants, some were even treasurers of kingdoms, all right? They had very weighty responsibilities, and these are probably servants like that. These are probably highly skilled business experts. They were trained for this. They weren't field workers. They weren't household slaves. He is entrusting them with his wealth, and so these are trustworthy, capable servants. And the sums of money that he is entrusting to them is vast, right? To one servant he gave 5 talents, another 2, and still another 1. What's a talent? We talked about this one time back in Matthew 18, but let me review, right? A talent in the ancient world is a unit of money, all right? It's about 75 pounds worth, usually of silver, equivalent to 6,000 denarii, or 6,000 days' wages. So we're talking about 20 years of work here. For one talent for the average person, all right? So this is millions of dollars. This guy's got 5 talents. It's millions of dollars in our day. That's what the master is entrusting to some of these servants. And so in this story, again, talents are money. Now, the confusion comes when we translate this into English, and the word talent, which is actually based on the Greek word used in this text, means so much more to us, doesn't it? You know, when we talk about talents, we don't think about a unit of money. We think about natural abilities. We are think about something we are inherently born with. The way we use this word in English can be kind of confusing, can cloud our understanding of the parable. In this story, as we will see, each servant gets a different amount of money. And the master gives the money out, the text says, according to each servant's ability. So the master is very aware of the natural talents of these men. He was very aware of their abilities. He was very aware of their capacities. And so he gave the most money to the one with the most ability, the least money to the one with the least ability. I want you to notice this. The ability pre-exists the giving of the talent. These men already were able in various degrees before the money was given to them. So it could be said they had a talent before they had talents. I mean, if you want to mess with the words, right? So in light of that, how do we understand this idea of talents as we kind of try to think about how we're going to apply this to our lives later on? If the talent exists, if it's something that seems to exist apart from natural ability, be something above and beyond natural ability, a talent seems to be something that enables us to use whatever, however God has gifted us for His kingdom. All right, so I'm going to define it this way. You know, as we think about ourselves, a talent is more than natural ability, more than just money or something like that. They are the sum of all God-given abilities, resources, and gifts and opportunities we experience and possess in this life. So as you think about applying the talent to your life, that's what we're looking at, right? All of the things that God has given you, the abilities that He has given you, the resources He has given you, the gifts, maybe spiritual gifts or otherwise, He has given you, the opportunities He has given you to, you know, we experience and possess in this life. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about talents today. And again, just remind you, not everybody's got the same amount, okay? Servants are giving different amount of money according to their abilities. This is not God being unfair. This is not God going, oh yeah, well, you know, this isn't fair at all. The fact is, the kingdom of God is not a one-size-fits-all economy. People are different. God's people are different, and He treats them differently. To the person who is given much, much will be expected. But there's a catch. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Although it's not specifically noted in this parable here, beyond the giving of these talents is an assumption that the master's servants will productively use these talents for his benefit, right? To build his wealth. This is not their money, this is the master's money, and they are tasked with investing it and growing it for when he returns. And so this is clearly what the servants do, or at least the first two, right? The servant with five talents, equivalent to 100 years of labor. Imagine that, all right? He's got a mass amount of money. He doesn't delay. He went at once, it says, and traded with these talents. The word traded means he put the money to work. He set up a business. He worked with capital. He made it grow. As a result, he made five talents more. He doubled his master's money. The second servant, who had two talents, did exactly the same thing. He too worked diligently. He put the talents to work, and he made two more talents out of the original two. He again doubled his master's money. And then there's the last servant. He received exactly one talent from his master's hand. But instead of trading, instead of starting a business, instead of investing it for profit, he went out and buried the talent in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Now, in those days, burying treasure was actually a legitimate way to safeguard funds, okay? So it's not like this guy's nuts for putting it in the ground. That was actually a way to keep your valuables safe. But there's more going on than just keeping the money safe here. The servant doesn't want to risk his master's money. He doesn't want to lose his master's money. He's operating on fear, as we'll see, more than love, right? He doesn't want to buy, sell, or trade with the money. His plan guaranteed no loss. Also guaranteed no gain either. He probably thought what he did was wise and prudent. But as we will see, the master will think otherwise. The master of this story has contributed vast sums of money to each of these three servants. They are gifts to be used for the master's service. And in the same way, as Christians, we too are given gifts from our master's hand. We have natural abilities which ultimately come from him, right? We have spiritual gifting we can use to serve the church and glorify God. We have gospel opportunities where we can use those talents, those gifts, right? The assumption here is that we aren't going to be burying our gifts. We're not going to be burying our talents. We're not going to be burying our opportunities, but we're diligently putting them to use for God. That's the assumption here. Now in verses 19 to 23, we see the master return from his journey, and we see him offer a commendation to two of his faithful servants. Verse 19 makes it clear that the master was gone a long time, and just as we wait for the return of Jesus, that's the parallel here, right? These servants are waiting for the return of their master, and they're busy during that waiting time. But the first two servants, as we've seen, they didn't sit on their hands, right? While they waited, they diligently put the gifts the masters had given them to work. And so when the master returned, he immediately wanted to settle accounts with his three servants. He wanted to look at their books, see how they used his money for his benefit. And the one who had received five talents came forward, and he presented five more talents to his master. He noted the master had given him five, and now he had five more. And the master's response is the response we all want to hear someday, right? The master's response is rich, rich commendation. The master approved his action, right? He told him he had done well. He praised him as a good and faithful servant, exactly the kind of servant who does his master proud. He noted he had been faithful over little. Can you imagine that? Like $3 million is a little here in this context, right? Now he would be set over much. His privileges, his responsibilities would be increased. He'd be in charge of so much more. And then finally, ultimately, maybe the best thing, even though we don't necessarily think about it that way, but I think when we get there, we'll realize this is the best thing. He's going to be rewarded by experiencing the joy of his master's presence. This, of course, is the picture of the kind of commendation we want to receive at the hand of Jesus someday. Faithful servants of Jesus will receive a commendation which is rich in praise. We look forward to hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We look forward to the responsibilities that will be given us in heaven, responsibilities that will be a joy rather than a burden like the responsibilities on earth can be. And most of all, we look forward to being in his joyful presence, the joyful presence of Jesus for all eternity. This is where we belong. As someone once wrote, as the fish is made for water, as grass is made for soil, as birds are made for flight, we are made to know and serve God. That is who we are. That is what we're created to be. That's our purpose, right? He designed us, and only in him do we find true eternal fulfillment and satisfaction. One of our songs said that just this morning. In verse 22, the second servant comes forward. He's the guy that received two talents, right? And he presents his master with two more talents that he has made. And notice, he receives the same commendation. Okay? The wording here is exactly the same. The praise, the reward, the joy is identical. Is there a lesson in that for us? Yeah, it is. Here's the lesson. It doesn't matter how many talents we're given. What matters is how you use what you've been given. All right? I want you to see that. One guy got five talents, he doubled it to five talents. One guy got two talents, he doubled it to two talents. And Jesus gives them the master, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself, you know, gives them the very same commendation. It doesn't matter how many talents you have. What matters is how you use what you've been given. All right? That's what matters. God is looking for people who will faithfully serve him with the abilities and the capacities that they've been given. This isn't about comparison. Don't waste your day looking and going, "Oh, I wish I had that person's talent." If God didn't give it to you, don't waste your time. You got something else. All right? Not everybody's going to be a spiritual superstar, but everybody is called to be faithful with what God has given them. servant who has 2 talents was as faithful as the servant who had 5 talents, and they both received the same approval. They both received the same reward. Think about it this way. I think this is a great way to think about it. Think about it this way. Imagine if Jesus designed cars. He was in charge of GM or Toyota or something, right? Okay? Jesus would design sports cars that would do 185 miles an hour. He designed trucks that could haul heavy loads. He designed vans that could carry a whole bunch of passengers. He designed sedans that get good gas mileage. And you know what? He's not going to be upset that the van can't go 185 miles an hour. Because the van's not designed to do that. And he's not going to blame the sports car when the sports car gets crummy gas mileage. Because the sports car isn't designed to do that. Each car is pleasing when it performs the task it is designed for. Do you catch that? And so when the sports car races, when the van carries 7 people, when the truck hauls a load of firewood, and the sedan carries a family across the country efficiently, the designer is pleased. Friends, the Lord is pleased with us when we do what we are gifted and designed by Him to do. When we are faithful in putting to work the abilities that He has given us. Each of us have a different number and a different range of gifting and abilities, and all of those things ultimately come from God. Our task is not to be comparing. Our task is not to be envious that we don't have a gift that someone else has, or vice versa, but to be faithful to use what we have been given for the service of God and the church. Faithful vigilance produces faithful diligence. And when we are ready for Christ's return, He will find us actively using the gifts and abilities He has given us. In our parable, we've seen the master gift 3 servants with 3 sums of money. We've seen the commendation of the 2 faithful servants. But what about that 3rd guy? What about that guy who buried the money in the ground in the backyard? In verses 24 to 30, the master has nothing but condemnation for him. Since it is the time for settling accounts, the 3rd servant comes forward with the money he has buried, and he declares, he says, "I know who you are. I know your character." He doesn't love his master. Instead, he sees his master as a hard man, someone who reaped where he did not sow, someone who gathered where he scattered no seed. So in this servant's mind, his master is a cruel person. He is harsh. He is merciless. He is the type of person who exploits the labor of others, who takes from them the very things they worked hard to get. As a result, because the master is such a person, this servant claims, "Well, I was afraid. Your character, my fear, prompted him to bury the talent in the ground." He had failed to do anything with his master's gift. But of course, as he words it, the failure is the master, right? If the master wasn't so harsh, I wouldn't have done that. You see how the reasoning works there? Now, what does this person look like in real life? Who is this guy? Who's the guy that buries his talent? Maybe you could say this is the person who hears the gospel and fails to respond, fails to believe, fails to act in what he heard. Maybe this is even the person that professes Christ on some level, but there's no performance that matches the profession, right? Real faith is born out of action. It's not merely words. You know, faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. Real faith is put into action some way. In addition, as we talk about this 3rd guy, we have to ask the question, is this servant's opinion of the master correct? Is this who his master really is, or does he have the wrong opinion of his master, which drives him to do nothing with the money out of fear? I suspect, I don't know this for sure, I'm not going to die on this hill, all right? But I suspect this servant's got a twisted view of his master, especially since in this parable, the master's supposed to be Jesus. He doesn't love his master, he fears him. And he's thus, in his mind, justified for his inaction. This is the way, I think, some people deal with God, right? They're convinced because of experience in their life or whatever that God is unloving, he's unconcerned. Maybe he's even mean, vindictive, and unjust. And you know what? If God is like that, then it doesn't take long for us to convince ourselves that we are right in disobeying God or ignoring him. Because you know what? If he's like that, I don't want to follow him anyways. You know, friends, you can't be faithful to God and have an inaccurate view of God. It just doesn't work. Now, the servant may have an inaccurate view of his master. But you know what? The master knows what kind of servant they have. They have a very accurate view of the servant. In verse 26, he calls this servant wicked and slothful, or evil and lazy. And he doesn't accept the servant's explanation. If the servant truly thinks that way of him, if he truly is someone who is cruel and exploitive and hard, notice, at least in the ESV, there's a question mark behind that, right? Then he surely should have at least invested his money with the bankers, and he surely would have some interest coming. You see, the problem here doesn't lie with a cruel master, but a selfish, lazy servant who doesn't want to work for anybody else. The master tells him, even if that's who I am, even if I am cruel and hard, he says, there's still no excuse for doing nothing. As a result, instead of commendation from the master, the servant receives condemnation. And if you read this carefully, he basically receives exactly opposite of what the first two servants received. Instead of praise, he is condemned as wicked and lazy, right? Instead of approved, he receives criticism for doing nothing. Instead of being entrusted with more responsibility, the gift he has is actually taken away from him. The talent is taken away. In verse 28, the master takes the talent from him and gives it to the one who has 10. Jesus notes there's a universal truth here in verse 29. For everyone who has, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, the one who has not put their talent to faithful use, the one who has nothing to show for faithful servants, even that will be taken away, Jesus says. There's a sense that this principle is true, you know, in every sphere of life, right? Think about it. Our gifts, our talents grow when we use them. They shrink when we do not. We grow when we take on opportunities. We wither a little when we refuse them. A classic example of this in society, Jesus' parable, is the life of author Truman Capote. Capote suffered a terrible childhood, but he possessed incredible literary and intellectual gifts. He wrote novels, he wrote plays, he wrote short stories. His story Breakfast at Tiffany's, of course, was made into the movie with Audrey Hepburn. His book In Cold Blood was widely recognized, is still widely recognized as a literary classic. In Cold Blood helped create the whole literary genre of true crime. He was the first one to really do that. Capote worked on In Cold Blood for 7 years. He published it at age 42, and he never finished another book the rest of his life. He became a celebrity. He became a drug addict. He wrote very little more. Instead, he became famous for public breakdowns and frequent stints in drug rehab. He died of liver disease brought on by his alcohol and drug abuse. He had tremendous gifts. Tremendous gifts. Can you imagine if we had a whole shelf full of Truman Capote books, all right? But instead, he was more concerned about his celebrity status, about self-indulging his will, than using his gifts to benefit society. Now, if that's true, from an earthly perspective, that gifts should be used, abilities, talents should be put to work, or we chance losing them, how much truer are Jesus' words from a heavenly perspective? The first two servants used their gifts, right? They invested their talents, they brought return to their master. As a result, they were praised, they were promoted, they were given more gifting and more responsibility, even as they entered the joy of their master. This is what happens in eternity with faithful servants, the master's commendation and the giving of even greater gifts. We need to compare that to the fate of the third servant. No praise, no commendation, no well done, good and faithful servant. His talent is taken from him. And the last thing is, he's not going to experience, he's not going to enter the joy of his master. Rather, he will be cast away from his master. He is judged worthless, unprofitable, and he is cast out into the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, obviously, in this moment, Jesus' parable has crossed over to eternal realities here, right? This is not a picture of a master's banishment from employment. This is a picture of eternal separation from Jesus in hell. This is banishment to a place of complete and final rejection, a place of unceasing sorrow and regret. Now, how is this possible, you might ask? I mean, maybe this question is going through your mind. Is Jesus saying here, if we do not deserve our gifts, we deserve hell? Is that what he's saying? Well, I would say this. If our performance does not line up with our profession, then yes. If all that exists about our faith is words, that's a problem. If all that exists of our faith is words, just, yeah, I believe, but there's nothing to back it, there's no evidence that that belief is in any way real, it's a problem. I mean, think about it this way. The gospel call goes out to all manner of people, right? Jesus calls all manner of people. Some reject that gospel call out of hand. They want nothing to do with Jesus at all. Other people accept it, or at least seem to accept it. Some of those are faithful, right? They truly love their Savior. Their faith is genuine. They have placed their lives in His hands by trusting that His death on the cross has saved them from their sins, all right? As a result, they serve Him. They serve Him faithfully with their whole lives. And then there are others who profess Christ, but that profession seems to make no practical difference in their lives. They don't really know or love Jesus, so they don't obey Him. They don't follow Him. They don't use the gifts that He might give them for His service. They might think they are saved, but they really are not. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Again, there's no performance to back up their profession. Faith that is real is faith that is put into action. And thus, because there is no real evidence of faith or faithfulness, when the eternal counts are settled, people like this will find themselves not eternally entering into their master's joy, but eternally separated from their master. Because the bottom line is, Jesus is everyone's master, right? Everybody's going to stand before Him at some day in some way, shape, or form, whether we believe in Him or not. That's what's going to happen. So faithful vigilance produces faithful diligence. Those who live in readiness for Christ's return will also live in faithfulness, using their talents and their abilities for His service. So as we seek to apply this passage, kind of draw things to a close this morning, what do we need to reflect on? I've got three things I want to briefly share with you this morning. But first, before I do that, let me say this. Our faithfulness as Christians springs from our love of our Savior. And so before we get to work, or before maybe in some twisted way we think, well, I got to get busy in church so I can earn my way to heaven. I hope none of you are thinking that way, all right? We need to ask ourselves, what stands behind our work for God's kingdom? Is it fear or is it faith? Have we truly believed the gospel? Do we know and love Jesus, or do we have some twisted view of Jesus as an angry, harsh master that we have to you know, fall in line with and obey? Do we yearn for His return? Do we savor the hope of hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If none of those things are true, if that line of thinking is foreign to you, you need to take a step back and you need to ask yourselves first and foremost where your faith is founded. Is it found in the right place? Is it found in the cross, in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, your Savior? For the majority of us, I do think we do know. We do love the Savior, right? And so as a closing challenge, let me share three ways you can put this passage to work in your life. Here's one. Be diligent. God has given each believer gifts and abilities. They may be natural talents. They may be Holy Spirit imparted gifts. The thing that God enables us is we can even use our natural talents for the service of God and the service of His church, right? You know, either way, He has given us each abilities that we can use to serve and love others. Build up the church, advance the gospel. Don't let them sit on the shelf. Don't bury them in the backyard. Don't spend your day looking at other people's abilities or talents in envy. I wish I had their stuff. Put what God has given you to work in God's service. Be faithful, be diligent in using the abilities God has gifted with you to the best of your God-empowered ability. Now, even people who don't know football know the name Tom Brady. All right, unfortunately, not a Patriots fan or now a Bucks fan, I guess. But the bottom line is he's probably the greatest quarterback to ever play the game. All right, but Tom has got there because he worked hard at his craft. Tom Brady was drafted 199th in the NFL draft. So that means that scouts looked at him and figured that there were 198 players better than Tom Brady in that 1 year of draft class. And they were all horribly wrong. Even today, at age 45, in his 23rd season in the NFL, he's still playing at a high level, right? He has never been the fastest. He's never had the strongest arm, but he's the best. And sure, some of that's talent. I get that. But Tom Brady is also very diligent in honing his skills, is working on his passing, and taking care of his body, in managing his diet and his exercise, and doing his best to use what he has been given to the service of his team. He's famous for that. Now, Tom Brady isn't a believer, but we can all learn diligence from someone like Tom Brady. We all have gifts to varying degrees, right? God calls us to be faithful in putting them into service, getting busy in the service of His church and His kingdom. And I would say this, if you don't know where you're gifted, if you're not sure where your talents lie, if you're sitting there going, listen to this, Jeff, I don't have a clue where to start. Sit down with some wise, godly people in your life and let them start talking and praying through that with you. Because you know what? You got them. You just may not know what they are. Be diligent. Second, let me say you can be creative, right? Gifts come in all shapes and sizes. I'm reminded of the story of John Templeton. John Templeton grew up wanting to be a missionary. But after meeting some missionaries, he realized he was much better at managing money than doing missionary stuff. Okay, so he devoted his life to helping missionaries financially through his wise investment strategies and personal financial gifts. That's how he used his talents. God gives us all kinds of talents, right? You might have administrative skills. You might have financial wisdom. You might have practical skills like fixing cars or repairing somebody's broken toilet or whatever, right? I mean, you can serve, you can encourage, you can teach. You name it, God can empower it. You know, and so if you can use it to serve the church, God will enable you to use your gifts. So be creative. Don't just sit there and go, okay, well, I can't do what Pastor Jeff does, so obviously I can't be used by God. Baloney. Okay, baloney. That's not how it works. Yeah, not everybody's going to do what I'm doing, but you know what? All you guys got talents I'm terrible at. Things that I can't do or struggle to do. And you do it with breathtaking ease. Because why? Because God has gifted you with those things. Be creative. Don't live in a box. God's got all kinds of ways for you to serve. And then finally, third, be faithful. Eugene Peterson once described the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. I love that image. There are times when we faithfully serve God, use our abilities and gifts. And in those times, sometimes there's times where we get very little thanks, there's little to no earthly commendation. There's a story told about a retiring missionary. couple, a retiring missionary couple, and they're returning to the U.S. after a lifetime of service in Africa. And they just happened to travel back to New York on the same boat as President Theodore Roosevelt, who was returning from a big game hunting safari. And at the dock, the president was greeted by a crowd and a brass band, and everybody was so happy to see him, right? And the husband, seeing that, the missionary husband, got so angry and bitter. And they had served all their life, and they got no crowd, they got no fanfare, no one was there to greet them. And his wife, in the way wives, wise wives do, told him to take it up with the Lord. And so after some time alone, he came back and he reported to his wife that the Lord had kind of settled it with him. And after complaining about the president and his lack of commendation, their lack of commendation, the Lord simply reminded him, well, you know what? You're not home yet. You're not home yet. Be faithful, friends, because you're not home yet. But when we get there, when we get to our eternal home, what do every one of us most want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Praise team, if you want to come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close in prayer and be dismissed this morning.